Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, hello, here we are. Well, it's Holy Thursday, the anniversary of the priesthood. We always think of it, you know, when Jesus established the priesthood. And I think of many dear friends, some of whom are still with me and with us, and some who are not. I remember I was in two rectories with Archbishop Vlasny, the retired Archbishop of Portland, and he really, you know, so many of the priests I was with, and I think of John Vlasny in this context, they so reverence the priesthood, not themselves, but the calling that they had. And I think back on great, great men with whom I have served and for whom I will pray tonight, be they here or be they there. So please join me in praying for them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, nevermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, I want to pray for the priests in my life who have inspired me, the priests of my parish as a boy, and the priests with whom I've served, some of whom were just great saints. And I join with all of the listeners here at Relevant Radio to ask you to bless priests and bless the priesthood. Bring new workers into the vineyard, but Lord, hold close to you those who have served. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. And, you know, we've had some questions about whether to go to Passover suppers, and I don't think there's anything wrong to, if a Jewish friend invites you to a Passover. I certainly have done that. A little more hesitation with, now be patient, listen up. It became very fashionable, to when I was young, to have, a Seder meal run by Christians, heavy on the Mogen David and that sort of thing, and sometimes even have a Mass in that context. And, you know, I think that is probably not a good thing. Now, Roy Shulman does a very beautiful teaching seminar called Seder in the Light of Christ, and it's discussing the current Seder meal, the current Passover meal, and our, what we believe as Christians. But you got to remember, our Passover, these 3 days are our Passover. And we celebrate the Passover not in imitation of the Jewish custom, but in fulfillment of it. And I think that's an important idea. So that said, that we begin our Passover. Now, I've been sharing this with you, and I want to share it again because it fascinates me. It only occurred to me recently. I have shared with you that the Jewish counting of time is a little different than our counting of time, because in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the creation account, we read, it was evening and morning the first day. Evening came before morning. We always think of the morning first and then the evening. And that's not the way they did it. They counted evening first and then morning. So the day begins at sunset, especially the Sabbath, and it ends at the sunset of Saturday. So when people are thinking of these things, we have to think of the Last Supper and the crucifixion as happening on the same day. They both happened on Friday. Isn't that interesting when you think about it? Because it was Friday when the sun went down on Thursday late afternoon. So this is to me, this is significant because it ties these two events together. The Last Supper is not separate from Calvary. And I think most of us think of that, especially if we don't understand Mass. When we think of it as the Lord's Supper. It's more than the Lord's Supper. It's the sacrifice of Calvary. And we Catholics have always believed that. These things both happened on Friday. It's a little bit different. Now, there are lots of scholars who want to say, well, actually, it was probably Tuesday that they had the Last Supper. I don't think so. I think for one thing, a lot of people think about these things without actually going to the Holy Land. They forget how small things are. And, well, of course, it would have taken time. That's the point. It didn't take time. Jesus was rushed through to execution. And I have the theory that the Sadducees, the priestly party, very much wanted him crucified fast. And it would have made sense to do it on the day before Passover, the day before Sabbath, because people would be too busy to riot. If there was going to be a disturbance, it wasn't going to be on the day that everyone was getting ready for Passover, going to the temple with their lambs, getting the house cleaned, searching for searching for the chametz, the matzah. That was, all happening on that day before on that Friday. So I think that's the idea now. Dr. Brand Pitt, I didn't like this idea, but I'm beginning to think Dr. Pitre is right. He's a real scholar. And he makes the point that there's no mention of a lamb at the Last Supper. And it was interesting to me to find out that there were groups at the time of Christ that did not have a lamb for Last Supper or for the Passover Supper, because a lamb for the Passover Supper properly should be slaughtered in the temple. And the temple was corrupt. They couldn't. There was no valid temple. The people like the Essenes and the Dead Sea Sectaries, they weren't going to have a lamb sacrificed in the temple by these corrupt Sadducees. And to this day, I shared this with you already. But Ashkenazi Jews, the Jews of Northern Europe, don't have lamb. They usually have chicken for Passover because, well, there's no temple in which to sacrifice a lamb. Now the Mediterranean Jews and the Middle Eastern Jews, they will have lamb, but it's not required for Passover. So I think that's interesting. And to me, we always want to get to the authentic, Jewish custom. And you've heard me say 1,000 times that when people say we have Jewish roots, we don't. Judaism and Christianity share roots in the religion of Israel. Judaism, as we know it, is the religion of Israel without the temple. Christianity is the religion of Israel with what we believe the temple rebuilt spiritually, the temple not made with stones, the temple of living stones, the temple that was built in the body of Christ. So, this urge we have, well, let's have a Seder meal. Well, done that a lot in my life, but I'm beginning to think that for instructional purposes, it is wonderful. But to think of it as sort of the same thing as our Triduum, it's inappropriate. I don't know why I'm off on this topic, but and also the Seder meal as we have it today among Jews has much developed over the course of 2,000 years. Much has been added. And it would be an interesting thing to learn exactly what a Seder meal looked like at the time of Christ. It didn't quite look like we have it now. So We read at the end, "This day shall be a memorial feast for you, which you all your generation shall celebrate with pilgrimage to the Lord as a perpetual institution." It's one of the three pilgrimage feasts in which an Israelite was expected to go up to Jerusalem, if at all possible. And we have a pilgrimage to the Lord, not to this earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem in a way, and it is a perpetual institution among us. It's the Mass celebrate. It's fulfilled in the Mass, which is the foreshadowing and the taste already of the great banquet at the end of time. All right, let's get to the second reading, which is 1 Corinthians, again with the brothers and sisters, which isn't there in the text. "I received from the Lord what I handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus..." Now, this is interesting. He said he received it from the Lord. Now, is this when he was, you know, Paul was had many visions and was a very prophetic person. He might have received this directly from the Lord. He might be talking, he received it from the Lord by means of his fellow apostles. "But I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he'd given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the cup, after saying, 'This is the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" These are slightly different than the words of consecration, and people worry about that kind of thing. Don't worry about it. You have to understand that the Gospels were written after this was written. The letter to the Corinthians precedes the Gospels. The letters of Paul were written principally 50 to 60 AD, and the books of Scripture, the Gospels, I would maintain, were written probably around 60 AD. I'm an early dater for the Gospels, but we don't have time to go into that today. Understand that Corinthians is older than the Gospels. Just because they're at the beginning of the second half of the big book on the coffee table doesn't mean the Gospels were written before the epistles. The epistles precede the Gospels in time. But what precedes them both is the Mass. The Mass was celebrated from the very first year of the church, might even be very first week of the church. The Mass is the foundation of the Scriptures. Think about it. That most probably when the canon of Scriptures was formulated, these were the books taken from, these were the things being read at Mass. They were being read at the beginning of the liturgy. So you can say that probably the Bible is the product of the Mass. The Mass is older than the Bible. Think about it. Well, where is that in the Bible? What do you mean? Where is that in the Mass? The Mass is an older tradition than the Scriptures. Now let's get to the Gospel, because this is what we really need to talk about. The devil, having already induced Judas, this is John, the 13th chapter, induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. And then it says, "So, during supper, he took, fully aware that the Father had given everything, put everything into his power." You know, I love to point out that on the cross, the all-powerful became powerless for love of us. But, you know, the little word here in Greek I want to look at. "The evening meal was in process." This isn't quite the same as this is a difficult piece of grammar. It's called a genitive absolute. We do it in English too. All things being equal, where's the verb? Where's the noun? That's what's called an absolute. In other words, this is the condition. They did it with a case in Greek. It literally is. "And of the supper having taken place," the supper having happened, or happening, let's see here. I should look at the case of that. Sorry to be too. While the dinner was taking place, and the devil having put into the heart of Judas that he should betray him. So this is all kind of the backstory to what's going on. Fully aware the Father had put everything into his power, that he'd come from God and was returned to God. Oh, hold on. I missed something here. Where did I put it? Okay, I found it. I got to get to 13:12. Knowing that everything the Father has given everything into his hands, and that he had come from God and he was going to God. He rose, for all those things were true. And then he rose from dinner, and he laid aside his garments, and taking the towel, he girded himself. What's going on here? This is really very breathtaking. I think that we need to be aware how dramatic this is. A Jew, even a slave. I'm sure that this isn't absolute, but a Jew, even if were he a slave, would not wash the feet of another Jew. That was an affront to his dignity as a member of the chosen people. You might wash a rabbi's feet. Now, foot washing was very common. They portrayed that very nicely in The Chosen. Foot washing was very common because, you know, there were mud roads, dirt roads, dusty roads, and a lot of times you wore sandals. And you needed to take off your shoes and wash your feet when you came into the house. It was just messy. You can picture these guys running into the supper room and not washing their feet, and because this is while the supper's going on. They may have washed their feet once, they may not have, but you can picture all their dirty feet hanging over the couches on which they were laying. And so Jesus, a Jew might wash his rabbi's feet. That's about it. Well, they're utterly shocked because the rabbi is washing their feet. Now, the point I want to make, I'm going long, I know, but the point I want to make is, do you realize that Jesus got on his knees in front of Judas? Jesus washed Judas' feet. That's why this gospel starts with Judas having been induced to betray Jesus. Jesus washes the feet of Judas. That means he has to kneel in front of his betrayer. And the scripture says he knew the hearts of men. He clearly knew what Judas was about to do. He told John, and I don't think he planned it. I'm not part of that group that think, oh, it was a plan gone wrong. No, I don't think so. I think Judas just betrayed him because it was of advantage to Judas. That's different theories. But Jesus knelt before someone who was about to kill him. And to me, that's the breathtaking part of these readings. So I don't know. It's very moving. There's so much more we can say about these events. But to me, this is what jumps up and just slaps me, that I get so resentful of people who don't want to do what I want to do, or don't agree with me, or don't like me. Jesus knelt before the guy was going to have him killed. All right, that thought, let us go to a break. We'll come back with some letters. Oh, yeah, our phone number, we will have the phones open at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Glory, O Sea, come on, is this day.
Mange Lingua, Sing My Tongue, written by Thomas Aquinas, and at the request of the Pope, I believe, to honor a Eucharistic miracle. And I didn't really get to talk about Eucharistic miracles, but they're fun to look up. Look up in particular Eucharistic Miracle of Buenos Aires and Eucharistic Miracle of Sokolka, Poland, S-O-K-O-L-K-A. The thing that Eucharistic miracles really have changed the way that I look at miracles. Because if you decide not to believe in a miracle, you're free to do so. You know, I always say miracles make faith. Faith doesn't make miracles. Faith makes miracles. Miracles don't make faith. If you want to say, oh, it's a fraud, it's a hoax, it's something, you can. But the thing that's interesting to me is not miracle as proof of something, but what a miracle says. And invariably, when they test one of these Eucharistic miracles, put it under a microscope, which the Roman Church does. The Greeks don't do that, but the Romans do. They invariably say the results come back, and it's invariably heart tissue. And you're not just receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ when you receive Holy Communion. You are receiving the Sacred Heart, the heart of God. God is putting his heart in your hands. And I always say that you know, what's your heart if not your children? That's what your heart is. That's where your heart really is, with your children. The Son of God, the heart of the heart of God, is placed in your hand at communion. So tonight when you go to Mass, understand that this is more than, well, more than we can imagine. All right, let's go to letters. I got a letter from Deacon Dan in Milwaukee that I just don't know where to go with this. I got to talk to somebody who knows, because I hear different things. This is my wife and my goddaughter. I'm assuming not to each other, but they were married in a parish using the traditional Latin Mass in full communion with the Archdiocese in Rome. Before we went to the wedding, I contacted my chancellor, and they said no problem. We could fully participate. Later, we were going to attend the baptism of their daughter. And I thought it was odd that the church was listed as a chapel. But don't worry about it. When I started to plan the trip, I thought something seemed odd. As it turned out, it was a chapel of the Society, the Pius X. I contacted the chancellor. They said I could go, but don't wear anything identifying myself as a deacon. And you could be a spectator, but not a participant. At least in my archdiocese, priests of the fraternity of Pius X have no local faculties. And then, if I remember correctly, you said that Pius X priests would have to have some permission of the local bishop. That's as I understand it. Faculties for sacraments come from the local bishop. And there is only one bishop in a diocese. There may be auxiliary bishops, but the ordinary, that's what they call the pastoring bishop, the ordinary, the ordinarius. There is so much absolute chaos, and I'll get letters on this, and I'll get pro and con. I have no idea. I have to admit this, and I think I'm not going to worry about it. I don't even know what that means, not worrying about it. I have no idea, really, what the status of the Society of Pius X is. The people in Pius X I've met are fine people. They love the Lord. It's a very ambiguous situation, and I don't know. I don't even know who to ask authoritatively. I have a couple bishop friends that I might ask what their take is on it. What is the status of Pius X? I know that the Holy Father was very, very inviting during the Holy Year. A couple of years ago, that there were general faculties extended for confessions to Pius X. I don't know. At any rate, if I'm gonna look into it, but I don't know what to say to this, Deacon Dan. I quite honestly, you know, it's a shame that there isn't more clarity about it. But, you know, I have to admit, I'm very confused by it. All right, let's go to something I find less confusing. Your comments about need for beauty, especially in churches, is right. To me, beautiful is really important in our religion because beauty is one of the proofs for the existence of God. How does beauty prove the existence of God? Symmetry, physical beauty betokens health, and that might have an evolutionary upside, if you believe in evolution. But a sunset, what good does a beautiful sunset do? I think the perception of beauty is of no use except for its own sake. And the beauty of the universe, to me, is evidence for the existence of God. So I think that beauty enriches human beings. And, you know, Jesus said when he came into Jerusalem, that then they said, tell your disciples to be quiet. He said, if they were to be quiet, the very stones would shout out. That the beautiful church architecture is a kind of it's a proof of the existence of God, and it's a kind of evangelism. So I think we need to be very conscious in our zeal to consolidate churches, to use genuine beauty and historical significance as part of the criteria for keeping parishes going. Okay, let's see here. This is from Carol in Sacramento, California. In the reading about Judas on Tuesday, I became curious about why. Oh, there's something. Thanks for reminding me of the word of the day that I want to use. I became curious about something. Why was the word morsel repeated so many times? And when I thought about Jesus dipping the morsel of bread, that would be the sop they used to call it, into something, and handing it to Judas. It would. You mentioned olive oil. It might have been, but I don't think so. It was probably the harosis, the apple salad, that is to remind one of the mortar used on the bricks in Egypt. Handing it to Jesus. Now, Satan entered into Judas at the moment. It occurred to me to wonder if this was sort of an anti-communion or a dark Eucharist moment. Catholics consume the water and thereby consume the wafer and thereby receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Did Judas consume this bread handed to him by Jesus himself and receive the devil in a sort of horrible parallel? That's interesting. It's kind of poetic and would make good theater, but I have a hard time thinking that Jesus handed the devil to anyone, much less Judas. He was saying, I love you. When someone feeds you from their own plate, it's a gesture of love. So I'm going to have to think about that, but I've never thought about it that way before. I always think of it as a gesture of love. Now, it's very interesting I was talking with an exorcist, of all people, about the fires of purgatory, and it occurred to me, and he said quite certainly, he agreed with this, that the fires of purgatory are the fires of love, burning away everything in us that isn't light and love. And then this exorcist said something quite interesting to me. He said, the fires of hell are also the fires of God's love. And I thought, what? When you have definitively rejected love, especially when you are confronted by infinite love, it would be sheer torture. To have definitively rejected light and love, to have chosen darkness and hatred, the love would be torture. So in that sense, I think, yeah, Judas kind of, the devil entered into him because he responded to a gesture of love with, well, hatred. This is interesting. I think in that sense, what you're saying makes sense, that Jesus didn't hand him the devil, but in Jesus offering Judas his love, Judas chose the devil. He chose hate over love. All right. Let's see here. Okay. Let's see. This is someone who attended a parish mission. I I gave a couple weeks or a week ago. And, you know, I always maintain that a habit of vice is overcome by only by a habit of virtue. You go to confession and say, I'm never going to do that again. That never works. It just doesn't work. You got to create a habit of virtue. And anger is a vice. It will take you over. I can't help it, Father. I just get angry. Well, a good habit to develop when you feel anger welling up inside you is to take a deep breath. And as you let it out quietly to yourself, just say, Jesus, I trust in you. The divine mercy prayer. Jesus, I trust in you. Everybody do it. Take a deep breath. And as you let it out, say, Jesus, I trust in you. It's like a sedative. It calms you right down. But it's got to become a habit. You say, there's nothing I can do about my anger. This is something you can do about your anger. It works. It's got to become a habit, though. And if you don't want to do anything about your anger, well, then you're choosing sin. Don't do that. It's a bad idea. Okay. Well, I think we got a number of phone callers, and I want to go to the Word of the Day soon. So we're gonna take a break. And when we get back, I will give you a Word of the Day that actually comes from yesterday's reading. And you can call in. I'll try to get all the phone calls at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Go to the Word of the Day. Somehow, the gong over the Benedictine sisters is a bit much. In yesterday's reading from Matthew, the 26th chapter, it's the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, which he goes to the chief priests and they give him 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus then talks about this sop, this morsel, that he who dipped his hand into the dish with me is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man had he never been born. I have heard this verse used as a biblical justification of abortion, which to me is a horrendous, even blasphemous misuse of scripture. And if you can read it in Greek, it's interesting because it's a little different. It would be better. It reads more comfortably. The word is, let me pull up the word just to make sure I'm pronouncing it right. Egenethe. It means engendered. If he had never been begotten, it would be better for that man had he never been produced. It means begotten. In other words, once a child is begotten in the womb, that child is a living human being. And you cannot kill that innocent human being. It's utterly forbidden. So this verse can't be used as a justification for abortion. It could be a justification for abstaining from intimacy, lest someone be conceived in a way that is not a blessing to them. So I just thought I'd mention that because it's kind of interesting. It really upsets me when people use that text as a justification for abortion, and I've actually heard that. It cannot be used as justification for abortion. The word is better for that child had never been begotten, which is different. If we're the word misbegotten, that's it. All right, let us go now to phone calls.
Telegram for you, sir. He gets mad because he can't read.
Oh, I see.
No, no, no. I went telephone, not telegram. That's different. I actually remember telegrams. I'm that old. Let's go to Mary from the Twin Cities.
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I need some advice.
Sure.
My son and his wife are very committed and very well trained, very well educated in our faith. They attended a very authentic Catholic university. Mm-hmm. And now they have a young family, and we have always attended Mass together because they live nearby. Mm-hmm. But a year or so ago, they were drawn toward an FSSP parish, and now they have been started attending them there regularly. And honestly, it has just caused me, I just feel so torn about it. I resent the fact that we don't go to Mass together, and I resent that they're, you know, practicing in such a different way than we are. Can you help me? I just don't know what to...
Sure. You know, do you ever go with them?
We have gone. My husband and I have gone a few times. They've had baptism and First Communion there, and it's beautiful.
It's just a Sunday Mass. Yeah, it's beautiful. It's just Sunday Mass. But you don't like it.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not
you don't
something
like it.
We want to
you,
know.
You would rather have them go with you.
Well, yeah.
Instead of you going with them.
Right.
Do you hear what I'm saying?
That's a bad thing.
Be a little flexible. Go with them occasionally. And maybe they'll come with you occasionally. You know, one of the problems with people who go to traditional Mass and, you know... Well, I don't understand it. Well, do you have to understand it? You're worshiping God. This is the prayer is a Mass addressed to God. Now, I taught Latin for 25 years. I personally prefer going to Mass in the language in which I think, which is English. But I have no problem with Latin because I can actually understand it. And I have sympathy for people who can't understand it. However, It is still the Mass. And I think that people who do not like the traditional Mass shouldn't make the mistake that a lot of people who do like the traditional Mass make, that one isn't as good. You know, their Mass isn't as good as yours. Well, they're saying that about the Mass you go to. And the truth is that both are the sacrifice of Calvary, and both are you know, this was the Mass of at least 1,500 years. So it's the Mass that you know, the great saints who we honor attended. And a lot of them didn't speak Latin. You know, I would re-examine, you know, this isn't a matter of liking or disliking something, because what you're doing is exactly what they're doing. You follow? I hate to kind of be difficult about this, but occasionally go with them. And don't go as a martyr. Just go say, this is a different way to participate in Mass. But we can't participate. What do you mean you can't participate? To let the beauty, is if it's a liturgy that's beautifully done with beautiful music and reverent worship, you sit there and let it soak in. It's a different approach. You know, that you gotta, I think they have to remember that the Latin Mass was an accommodation too. All these people saying, we don't understand Greek. Why can't we have the Mass in our own language, Latin? Nobody ever thinks of this. The language of Mass has changed quite a number of times in the history of the church. So what I would say is, you know, as you measure out, it's measured to you. What you want to receive from them, first give to them. You know, and don't argue about it. Don't discuss it. To say, you know, just say, you find this very meaningful. We don't, but we're coming because it's Mass and we love you. Try that on them instead of arguing who's right and who's wrong. Does that help a little, Mary?
Well, we don't argue about it. It's just caused.
Oh, yes, you do, even without speaking. It's caused a rift in the family. Mass shouldn't cause a rift, the new Mass or the old Mass. You know, I would just You know, you don't have to go all the time, but once in a while to go to Mass with them because you love them. And if it comes up, why are you coming to Mass with us? Well, because we love you. We don't understand this, and it doesn't mean to us what it means to you, but because we love you and we love the Lord, here we are. That might touch them. You know, don't let it cause a rift. It can only cause a rift if the people involved insist that we're right and you're wrong.
Okay.
Maybe you want to play this back for your spouse. You know, as I said, personally, I love a grand and glorious Mass, but I must admit I pray in English. And I don't think, you know, there's a wonderful line in the play Man for All Seasons. The Spanish ambassador comes to visit Thomas More, and he hears Thomas More's daughter and her fiancé upstairs reading the breviary in Latin. And he says, ah, that sacred language. And Thomas More looks at him and says, not sacred, just old. It's, you know, I think that the people who love the Latin Mass, they forget that was an innovation around 200 A.D., maybe a little earlier than that even. And I'm sure that the people who had always heard the Mass for the first years of the church in Aramaic were quite upset when they allowed Mass in Greek. So, you know, "'twas ever thus. History doesn't repeat itself, it stutters." So I hope that helps a little, Mary. God bless, and do your best, all right?
Thank you, Father.
All right, thank God you. Bless. Okay. Lynn from New Jersey, what can I do for you?
Father, I just found out by talking to an old friend from my old church that not every church, Catholic church, during Mass, mm-hmm. says mm-hmm. the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. And mm-hmm. I don't know why. And she said, not only that, they do during the week, the few people that go in the morning say it on mm-hmm. their own, but the priest mm-hmm. will not say it at Sunday Mass.
I never lead the prayer to St. Michael. Never.
I know.
That's because I never lead it, never. Because if I lead it, when I go, it will not be said. If you want to say the prayer to St. Michael after Mass, say it, unless your pastor expressly, or your bishop, of course, expressly forbids it. Do you understand what I mean? Someone said, Father, we should be saying the prayer to St. Michael. And the bishops at one point, I believe, said we should be saying, the USCCB said we should be saying it. And someone said, Father, why don't you lead the prayer to St. Michael? And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. You do it. Do you catch my drift on this?
But in our,
when
in
Father
my church,
goes,
my... but our priest does lead it.
Yes. Then when a new pastor comes, the prayer will no longer be said.
But
unless
our
that priest
pastor
says it.
Does it.
Your pastor says it, and he's going to be transferred someday.
No.
No, oh, yeah, of
true?
Course. Priests have terms in most places, terms of maximum 12 years. There's a tremendous instability in the episcopate and the presbyterate these days. This began in Chicago in 1972, and I think a lot of bishops are rethinking it, but priests have two terms, generally in the United States, priests have two terms of 6 years. And we serve at the pleasure of the bishop. When I was a boy, there were two kinds of pastors, irremovable pastors who could only be removed by the Pope. And then there were removable pastors who could only be removed by the Pope. That changed because the young priests of 1972 in the Archdiocese of Chicago wanted the old priests out of the good parishes because they knew the liturgical changes would never happen. And as Chicago went, the nation went. So your pastor probably has a limited term of office. And he will be replaced by a priest who may or may not say the prayer. And if your pastor forbids you saying it, obey the pastor. If your bishop forbids you saying it, obey the bishop. Without obedience, it is impossible to please God. So that said, but if the priest initiates the prayer to St. Michael, when he goes, it will no longer be said. Surprise. You understand what I'm saying, Lynn? Don't be rebellious. Above all, do not. God is not pleased by rebelliousness. If the priest says, I don't want that prayer said, say it quietly, silently to yourself. But the Conference of Bishops, I believe, did ask that it be said. And when someone in a congregation I'm leading says it, I join in loudly and happily. Does this make sense, Lynn?
I guess, except I don't know what's wrong. What's wrong with the prayer? Why would anyone not want it to be said or led by the our pastor leads it? And
that I can't answer. It's not part of Mass, and it's optional. But I'd have to ask each priest. Now you know why I don't lead it, because I want it to be said. That may sound odd, but I want that prayer said, so I don't lead it.
But what would happen if you did lead it, Father? What would
then,
be wrong
when
with
I was
leading?
No longer at that, when I was no longer at that church, it would no longer be said. The congregation will
anyway,
still be there when I'm gone. No, when I left, no, not necessarily. If the congregation says it, very few priests are going to say, I don't want my congregation praying that prayer. However, they might say, it's a prayer I'm not accustomed to. I didn't grow up with it.
So you're saying that when whatever priest leaves, if he lets the congregation lead it, they'll continue with the prayer?
Yeah.
Unless
they're forbidden to. Okay. Unless they're forbidden to, yes. Yeah, I think it is counterproductive. You know, there is something called, Brother John called in, and I keep meaning to talk more about this, and I will, the sensus fidelium and the praxis fidelium, that the faithful, that means the good sense of the faithful and the practice of the faithful, that we do, the laity do have a role in discerning what's going on in the church. This isn't just a heads-down operation. But I remind you, obedience is pleasing to God. If the pastor says, don't do that, obey the pastor. But above all, if the bishop says, don't do that, I would not know his reasons for saying that, but obey. So I got to let you go. I want to take one more phone call, but think about it, Lynn. Let's go to Joe. Are you with us, Joe, Passaic, New Jersey? What can I do for you,
yes,
Joe?
Almira, and a blessed Easter to you, Father. Simple
Thank
question.
You.
Was St. Paul the Apostle, you're my favorite priest, Richard Simon, by the way, was St. Paul the
Thank
Apostle
you.
Ever ordained a priest?
Yes. When they set him aside with Barnabas with the laying on of hands in Antioch.
Oh, okay.
In the Acts of the Apostles.
That was softball, yes.
There you go. Simple
Not
question, a softball. Well, I actually have 40 seconds. You know, I really think... well, let's go to Nancy from Wheeling, Illinois. Are you with us, Nancy?
Yes, Father, quickly. Is it irreverent to go work out at the gym on Holy Saturday?
Oh, it's not forbidden. But then again, I'm not going to be worried. Maybe we'll take a nice walk, do something more leisurely. That's a question I don't know that I can answer. I would think, yeah, it's... Those are days when we really probably should focus on what's going on with the Lord. So I wouldn't go to the gym. It's kind of obsessive compulsive anyway. Listen to Drew. He's always reverent.